During this season, we've been poring over the Old Testament books that focus our attention upon Moses and Exodus 2. Remember, the first Exodus is what happened when Abraham went down out of Ur the Chaldees down into the Promised Land. He went there, driven, compelled by the promise of God. He went there as a covenant partaker of that promise. And seeing how God met him and blessed him is a precious, precious story. But then 400 years of slavery in Egypt interrupted that stay in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And under Moses' leadership, God led the people out of Egypt into that experience of the land of Canaan. And that's Exodus 2. We've seen a lot of parallels between those two experiences. Some probably not as clear as others. Tonight we want to wrap up that portion of our study, and I want to share with you some deep impressions I have. Three, to be exact. Three impressions in looking over Moses' life, reviewing all that we've studied in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Tremendous experiences these people had with God. The thesis of our study has been that all of these exoduses, whether the one under Abraham, the one under Moses, Joshua, the one under Zerubbabel that we'll talk about when next we meet, and the one that is coming, all of these returns of the descendants of Abraham to the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, all four of those exoduses have an awful lot in common. And there are three things that I want to punctuate tonight, if we have time, two for sure. But three things I want to punctuate tonight, especially in the crisis of the moment we're living in. It is my firm conviction that we are seeing the initial stages of Exodus 4. It is my conviction that the land of Israel today is the result of the fulfillment of God's promises made largely through Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah, parts of Jeremiah, passages in Daniel, that those events that were prophesied there are actually taking place today right under our noses. And there are times when it doesn't seem that way, and that brings all kinds of questions to our minds. But the first thing I want to emphasize tonight, largely from the life of Joshua, is that the return of the Jewish people to their ancestral homeland, the land of Israel, is a work of God. It's a work of God. It's not a matter of battles. It's not a matter of bombs. It's not a matter of politics. And the Gentile nations won't control this Exodus 4. Go back with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Hear what God says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 2. This was the moment of great disappointment when Moses came down from the mountain with the first two tablets, and the nation of Israel were abominating themselves before the gold calf. And God was angry. God was ready to destroy the whole nation that he brought out of Egypt because of their sin. But in Exodus 33, listen to what God says. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go, leave here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring." Verse 2, "I will send an angel ahead of you. I will drive out. I will send an angel ahead of you. I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way." Now notice, in that tremendous declaration from God, his acknowledgement of the total failure of the people of Israel. The nation of Israel does not inherit the land because it's worthy. God specifically says, especially in the book of Ezekiel, I'm not returning you to the land because you're worth it. I'm not returning you to the land because you're good or you deserve it. I'm doing this for my name's sake. Now get a hold of that. I do not believe that the Jewish people are perfect. I do not believe they, any more than the Gentile compatriots, always do the right thing. I know they are stiff-necked, just like Gentiles are. I know they are rebellious, just like we are. I know that. The call of God and the fulfillment of this promise God made to Abraham is not because the Israelis, the Jews, deserve it. The book of Ezekiel, God says, I scattered you out among the Gentile nations because you were unfaithful to me, and out there among the Gentiles, you made my name putrid. That's what he said. Since you behaved so terribly out there among the Gentiles that you gave me a very bad reputation. So I'm not doing this because you've earned it. I'm doing it for my great name's sake. And notice also, God says, he knows that they're sinful. And so God has to create space between them and him. And he did that in creating the tabernacle. And the presence of God would dwell in the tabernacle, but that would distance him from the people by all of the walls, by all of the sacrifices, by the whole priesthood, all of those things that God built in to protect the people from him. Why? Because he is a holy God. And we'll see that even more as we come to the end of our study tonight. The second thing in this passage is, God will send an angel, and the angel will do the muscle work. The angel will actively drive out the enemies. Now, notice with me, please, in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Notice how this worked out. Numbers 22, there's a very famous preacher, prophet, who's being asked to do a curse on the nation of Israel. They have been in the wilderness now for years and years and years, and they're coming up close to their target. And this king hires Balaam, who is a man who knows God. God speaks to him. The king has hired Balaam to come and put a curse on this Jewish multitude that are at the border of his land. Notice, please, chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 22. But God was incensed that Balaam was going with Balak, with the king's messengers. God was incensed that Balaam was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand on the path to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the path with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the path and went into the field. So Balaam hid her to return her to the path. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow passage between the vineyards with a stone wall on either side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and pressed herself against the wall, squeezing Balaam's foot against it, so he hit her once again. The angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or to the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She crouched down under Balaam so that he became furious and beat the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she asked Balaam, What have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey, you made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now. But the donkey said, am I not the same donkey you've ridden all your life until today? Have I ever treated you this way before? No, he replied. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam knelt and bowed with his face to the ground. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey three times? Look, I came out to oppose you because what you are doing is evil in my sight. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away from me, I would have killed you by now and let her live. You've all read that passage before. Did you ever make the connection between the angel of the Lord there and the angel of the Lord that was promised? Back at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses first brought the law, the tablets of the law down and found the people fornicating? Probably not. I hadn't. But what struck me as most interesting was that this angel of the Lord was not only active in terms of the eventual battles out there in the land occupied by the Hivites and the Canaanites and all those peoples out there that they would eventually have to face and conquer. That angel, the angel here, is the angel that's anticipating that and doing his work to thwart Balaam. I find that fascinating. It reminds me of the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that when you get right down to it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of darkness in heavenly places. It also reminds me that those same angels that the Lord sent that fill our pageant with wonder and still amaze us, the Christmas story would not be the same story without the angels. Those same angels are also assigned to us, and they're on task. They are guarding, guiding, protecting, directing in multitudinous ways that we'll never even know and probably never see. But they never sleep. They never quit. They never rest. So my point is that Balaam was up against God, and his main message to the king who hired him to come curse the Israelites was, God's on their side, and you can't win. God is the one the Canaanites need to fear. The angel of the Lord is the one who's going to initiate and going to execute all of the special assignments God has in mind to protect for his people and to provide for them full victory in the land he promised them. Look over with me, please, in Joshua chapter 5. And you'll see the same thing again. Joshua chapter 5. Moses is dead. Joshua is now in charge. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, they had crossed the Jordan. They're now on the Jericho side of the river. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. That's the same angel that Balaam met. And the drawn sword does not mean he's there to slice your pie. Drawn sword means he's there to accomplish his purposes with the power of heaven. Whatever it takes, that angel's going to achieve his objective. And nothing human and nothing angelic can detour him from his task. Stood there with a drawn sword in his hand, Joshua approached him and said, are you for us or for our enemy? He said, neither. Now, I've heard a lot of interesting sermons on that and preached some that weren't nearly as interesting. But the more you ponder that, he's not saying, I'm not against you or for you. I'm not against them or for them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm here representing the High Court of Heaven. I am moving this whole issue, this whole battle of Jericho. I'm taking it to a different level, Joshua. It's not going to be a matter of troops. It's not going to be a matter of who's strongest. It's not going to be a matter of military strategy. Joshua, I'm here because I'm in charge. That's what I'm here for. See, I have come as commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. When God undertakes to accomplish his will in the lives of men and nations, those men and nations stand on ground that's holy. Holy means it's separated and dedicated to the purpose that God desires. That's what that means. It means it is set apart or sanctified for the purposes that God specifically has in mind. Amazing. He's here, standing outside the walls of Jericho. Now, you know how the Battle of Jericho was fought, but take a different look at it with me. Turn over to, in that same chapter, Joshua chapter 6. Turn it with me, please, to verse 20. They marched around the city once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 times, and the trumpets blast, and they shout. Notice. So the people shouted, and the trumpets sounded. When they heard the blast of the trumpet, the people gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. How did it collapse? There's no earthquake. This battle was God's battle. The founder of Back to the Bible Hour was preaching in Moody on this text once. And he told the young men and women in the audience, I know how that was accomplished. When the people shouted upward praise to God, God sent his angels and they pushed the walls straight down. They didn't fall over. They went down. And they went down with such precision and such miraculous care that Rahab and her family were spared. Now, where was Rahab's apartment located? On the wall. That section apparently was not affected. There's one other thing you want to note in this passage. It says that the people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead. What's that mean? That means they didn't have to climb over rubble. That means that the wall that once stood there, it just disappeared. And there was a straight, unhindered path. All the soldiers had to do was to walk in and execute. That's all they had to do. The wall that was the symbol of Jericho's great defenses was absolutely insignificant. Why? Because the Jericho people were up against God. That's my point. The Jericho people were facing God. It wasn't a matter of firepower. It wasn't a matter of military strategy. It was God versus Jericho. And God always wins. It says that when the people in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, heard how Jericho fell, that their hearts melted within them. They were absolutely terrified because they realized that what took place at Jericho was not a human thing. That God was fighting for the Israelis. And therefore, there was absolutely no obstacle that they could throw up against him. I think that's also true in the fulfillment of the signs and wonders that God did. God did some very, very special things for these people that were unique to them, things that just don't happen every day. Remember how they came across the Jordan? Remember that? The text tells us that it was at flood season, early flood season. The Jordan River was way beyond its banks, way out of its banks. And God told Joshua to prepare the people to go in and to cross the river Jordan. And he promised them that they would cross on dry land. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. That's Joshua 4, 19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern limits of Jericho. Look at verse 22. What is the meaning of these stones? Well, you should tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land. Bible emphasizes that. Repeatedly says that. It says the same thing back in chapter 3, the last verse. Repeats that twice. Why? Because it'd be one thing to figure out a way to divert the river water, perhaps. That's how the great city of Babylon was destroyed. The river that ran through the city was diverted. And the enemy came in under the gates where the river normally would have been flowing. But they didn't come in on dry land. The river had recently been diverted, and they came in on muddy ground. But here, God demonstrates he's in charge by how he handles the water, stacks it up to the north, and makes the ground dry. They go across the Jordan riverbed on dry ground. Continue reading there. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried it before us until we had crossed over. This is so that all the people of the earth may know him, that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God. When all the Amorite kings who crossed the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea, out near the Mediterranean, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the Israelites until they crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. Why? Well, because they realized that this was a phenomenon that's above human control. This was something that was special. This was something supernatural. Our Bibles tell us, as intensely as literature is capable of carrying that burden, that when the Israeli people move into the land this time, it's going to be by supernatural means. One of the reasons why I believe that we are seeing Israel settled, called out from the Gentiles to settle in the land of Israel with supernatural intent is by reading the stories of the battles. You read what's happened there in the land of Israel. It's not that the Israeli soldiers are that smart, that sharp. It's not that the United States was that gracious. God may have used those factors. But you read paragraph after paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, it simply don't happen in war, ordinarily. The timing is incredible. And that's going to continue. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, God says, Gog, I'm going to put hooks in your mouth and draw you down into my land. I'm going to bring all of your companions with you. I'm going to force you down, and I'm going to deal with you there, and I'm going to destroy you on the mountains of Israel. That's what it says. So the battle of Gog and Magog, which takes place in the first part of the 70th week of Daniel, that battle is not Gog versus Israel. It's Gog faces Israel's God, and he's angry. Now, being Americans, you're sitting there probably thinking, oh, wait a minute, that's not fair. God's taking sides. No, God isn't taking sides. God's keeping his word. God made the promises, made the covenants. God has made promises to you and me. And for those promises to be kept, he's going to have to intervene in human history in very dramatic and very spectacular ways. And how's he going to do it? Read the book of the Revelation. There are thousands of angels and angelic beings that are involved in those climatic 7 years of tribulation. Masses come out of an abyss. They're bad guys. Bad angels return with Satan. They're cast out of heaven. Good angels do this, and good angels do that, and good angels pour out wrath. The book of Revelation has more about angels than any other book in your Bible. God will, through his angelic forces, control the events of the tribulation period, and he will, clearly will, use those events to accomplish his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, maybe that troubles you. Be troubled. But you can't deviate from what God has said in his word about those things. And by the way, in the book of the Revelation, it says that in the future, the waters of the Euphrates River are going to be dried up. Remember that? Yeah. It says that the mighty empire, the mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour is going to crumble like a rock thrown into the sea. In 1 hour, that's going to happen. Go through the book of the Revelation again tonight and look at all God does actively, taking the initiative, going ahead of, and doing miraculous things that are unusual in order to accomplish his goals in that great period of earth history. I was struck with that this last week, very deeply. That we are fast moving into a period of time that's called the Day of the Lord. And it's called the Day of the Lord because during that period of time, God is in absolute control. And he uses his angelic forces, and he uses the created world that he has made to make it do things that accomplish his will. We're even told that God, during the battles that Joshua led, that God hardened the hearts. Well, look at Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10 and all that whole battle there. God hardens human hearts. God makes the sun stand still. Humans can't do that. God does that. And the point I'm trying to stress is that you go back and you study Exodus under Moses and Joshua, and you see this preponderance of supernatural miracle. Time after time after time after time after time. God is the one who's doing the fighting. The Israeli troops just go in and clean up the details. That led me to my second deep passion tonight. I remember one of our children, he was taking Bible at Grace. It was required that he had to go through a Bible survey. And we were together, and he said, "Dad, have you read those Old Testament stories?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Those were bad dudes." He said, I couldn't get by growing up with the things that they did. And I said, "Well, I hope you count that as a blessing." And then he said, "Dad, God is vicious." I said, "Spell that out for me a little more, son." He said, "Dad," he said, "God doesn't fight according to the rules of the Geneva Conference, does he?" I said, "No, that's right, son, he doesn't." Now, it's easy intellectually to answer that question that way. But you read through the first 10 or 12 chapters of Joshua, and you read how those soldiers went in and killed every man, woman, boy, girl. Everyone. One exception that I think I remember was Jericho, where the soldiers brought out, you know, they killed all the men, and they brought out the women, remember, and the children. And Joshua, or Moses, so it must not have been there, but God's man said, you've got to go in and kill every male child. And if there's any woman among your captives who has been married or been intimate with a man, kill her. The only humans that can survive are the females who are virgins. Now, I'm not in the habit of questioning God, but I want to tell you, those books back there that we've been studying talk about a lot of things that humanly sound very brutal, very brutal. And you read summary statements in the book of Joshua, and there are a dozen or so in there, where it says that Joshua and his army left no living person alive. I confess to you, as a human, as a dad, that's discomforting for me. I believe that God is always good and always does what is right. And that activity, therefore, was good and right. I don't pretend to understand how that all works together. But from my reading, with the exception of Rahab and her family, all the cities of that area that is now Israel and Palestinian state, all of those cities were demolished, set on fire, and all of those Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, that's not the right word. All of those who were living in that land died. But as I pondered that, I remembered that that same thing is going to be true in the coming day of the Lord. Listen to me carefully. When the dust settles, following the events of Jesus' return for the Battle of Armageddon, all unbelievers will be dead. Can I say that any clearer? All unbelievers will be dead. And only those who are believers in the truth, the righteous, are left to enter and to experience the kingdom when Jesus sits upon the throne of his father, David. I want you to be gripped by that tonight. I want you to feel something of what I feel, the awesomeness of the value of the truth that you and I are commanded to communicate. Hear it again. God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But those who do not believe will perish. And God himself will be the executor. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we think of the gospel as being nice, and I'm sure glad I know it, and we forget that it is absolutely essential for every mortal, that life and death, heaven and hell, hang in the balance of their response to that offer that you made when you sent the Son into our world to become a man, and then to suffer on the cross, not for his, but for every human's transgressions and sins. And in that suffering and in the resurrection that followed, you provided a salvation that is full, complete, and final. It is absolutely perfect, so that whosoever will may come. But even in that beloved verse, you remind us that those who believe not perish. In your word, you clearly tell us the day is coming when you are going to clear the world. You're going to destroy all evil in the world and all those who are evildoers in the world and all those who are opposed to you. They're going to die. And that death will not be just for a moment. It will be forever and ever. Father, we have very important work to do. For it may well be that our generation will be the generation living on the earth during that infamous 7 years, where tribulation will be so intense that Jesus said, unless those days are shortened, no flesh will make it through. Just as you hardened people's hearts in unbelief in the land of Canaan before delivering them over to death, you'll do the same thing during those 7 years. Your word tells us you're doing the same thing tonight. That folks who think they are getting by with their own invented formula of truth really aren't getting by at all. They are deceiving themselves. So, Father, tonight as we leave, help us to carry those three summary thoughts from our study from the career of Moses and Joshua. That no human deserves your favor or your blessing. And everything you do not because we deserve it, but because you are a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who will not lie, and a God who never, ever fails to keep his promises. Remind us that you have supernatural ways beyond our comprehension to accomplish your will and to speed the process of accomplishing your plan, that we need to hear and heed what you say in Scripture. It's not just a nice book. It's the playbook for the ages. And you have supernatural power to do the things and to accomplish the goals you've stated in your word. Help us to remember that a day is coming when sin will die and death will be vanished. And every mortal and every angel will either be in or out. No middle ground. For one set, eternal life. The other set, eternal destruction. Because really, Father, that's what Bethlehem was all about. Everything that happened there happened under your control and could only happen because of your intervention, from the conception of Jesus in the Virgin's womb to the miraculous prevention when the angels sent them to escape Herod. Everything we know about the coming of Jesus into our world is wrapped in supernatural, special, divine care and power. So help us not to be titillated into just sentimental thoughts. Help us to see how critical, how supernatural, how special How infinitely compelling the event was that unfolded in Bethlehem. Thank you for my friends, and I pray, Father, that we will be instructed by your word, that we will take it seriously. We will handle it reverently. We will study it diligently. And we will permit it to be the rule and canon of our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.